So, what are you thanking the Lord for? How many of you are kind of, are you up to date on your memory work? Anybody up to date? Okay, good few, handful. How many of you are working on memorizing some verses? Okay, how many of you should be working on memorizing some verses? Okay, that's a good one. What was today's? Today's was easy, right? Yeah. What is it? Mark 16:15, which says, and. Pretty real. I mean, you got most of it. You did it. I mean, that's the main gist. Somebody else want to try it? You're adding a sword to the arsenal, man. All right. Who else added that sword? Matthew. Okay. Go into all the world. There's not a place that we are not allowed to go and preach the gospel. And then we preach it to all creation. So if you need a little, how many of you need some practice on sharing the gospel? Anybody need any practice? Okay. Find a tree. Go preach to all creation. Maybe a cricket, you know. They won't reject you. Well, they could run off, but they won't reject you. So what are you thanking the Lord for? What are you praising Him? What is a testimony that you have this evening?
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And He's opened our eyes to behold it and to know Him. The fool, the foolish one, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But that's not where we desire anyone to be at all. So, praise? Testimony? Yes. Praise the Lord. All right. And now we've concluded that. We go to prayer next week. So, that's a good subject as well. Everybody's prayer life is right where it should be, right? We never say we've prayed too much. Everybody tends to say, I need to pray more, right? So we'll take a look at that. Somebody else, praise testimony? You know, I was thinking about what Jess was saying just a moment ago, and, you know, one of the problems that people have when trying to consider God is they make God something less than what He really is, and then make Him come across as maybe He's just out there wanting everything for Himself, and He's self-focused, self-centered, all of these things. The issue is God is the greatest being that has ever existed, and anyone or anything that comes into His presence is absolutely overwhelmed and understands immediately how short they come to that glory. And then when God says to a child of His, it's okay, you can look upon Me and I love you, it becomes overwhelming. The fool who says there is no God will one day never be able to lift his head, but will be under the wrath and judgment of God for having ignored Him all their lives. And so it's just a sobering thought that any one of us, I don't know, we always ask this question. I mean, if God in all of His glory were to automatically show up right here, right now, what would we do? I mean, I have to believe that as Paul or as Peter and John saw Jesus, in that upper room, what does it say? Everybody was terrified. They saw Him and they were terrified. They saw a glorified Jesus Christ, and the first response is, glory, and the first response of Jesus was what? Do not be afraid. Peace. Peace be with you. And those are the words I want to hear my Savior say to me. I have peace with Jesus. I'm not going to be looking upon Him as judge, because that's terrifying. That would be a terrifying place to be. Other thoughts? Sorry, I went off. You spurred my thinking there, Jess, so sharpening those swords. Anyone else? Isaiah 26, and you're going to be safe and set aside. And then I read this morning 27:1, which says, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan and the fleeing serpent with His fierce and great and mighty sword. And just the picture of a warrior going out with his sword to do in the evil that has plagued this earth for so long. So amazing. God wins. What's the book of Revelation about? Jesus wins. Yeah, Jesus wins. Right on. So, someone else? Well, we're going to work our way a little bit further in church history. We're going to talk a bit about what are called the apologists and some of the first heresies in the church. Interestingly enough, how many of you can name some of the, you know, most of the heresies were named after what? Anybody know what were most of the heresies named after? Heretics. Good job. The person who began to really push for that particular heresy. So you have Montanus, who is Montanism. You have Arius, who is Arianism. You have all of these different men throughout the church age that were coming up with these various ideas. And we think, well, how does all of this affect me right now? We will be talking through varying lectures about an underlying heresy in the church called Gnosticism. And if you don't know what Gnosticism is, it is probably the most prevalent of the heresies. We see Paul doing battle with it, even like in the book of Colossians. It wasn't a true full-fledged religion at that point, but the thinking was there. When Paul was writing around 60 AD, we see John battling it at 90 AD, 95 AD, when people were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh, because Gnosticism would teach fundamentally that God, being good, would not have actually even created a physical world. That was done by some lesser god. Only the true God is spiritual. Jesus couldn't really have a human body then, because flesh is evil. And so when we see the Apostle John writing, anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist, we're seeing that Gnosticism rise. Well, that will continue to rise. And Gnosticism would also teach then that not only is the physical evil and only the spiritual is good, but you had to kind of get into some secret knowledge. There was something that you needed to know further, deeper than what you could learn just from out there. You had to be part of the special club, our particular church or whatever it is. And so we'll talk about that, but we have Gnostic groups running around today. You just don't call it Gnosticism. When the Mormons come to your door, do you know that the Mormons are Gnostic? They believe there's a secret knowledge that they have that, you know, you go into the temple and you've got all of these rites and rituals, and you can't do that unless you're part of their group, and they're the true church, the exclusive church. If you're not part of their church, you're obviously going to hell. And so there's Gnosticism. By the way, Christian Science, which basically teaches that we shouldn't trust anything physical, we shouldn't trust doctors and anything of this earth, we'll just trust, you know, God to do everything, so we'll throw out the physical. When you throw out the physical, what are you doing? It's Gnosticism. So we still have it going on today, we just don't normally identify it. So what we're going to hear tonight are some of the first heresies that began to creep into the church. And if you're paying attention to these and you're really thinking about it, you'll see that nothing's changed in 2,000 years. That the same things that the church was dealing with 2,000 years ago, we're still dealing with today. And one of the things that strikes me as we go through this is, Dr. Reeves will talk about this a little bit, but we are a church, the church has always been under two particular pressures, an external pressure, which is government and all of that. We're going to see that there were people on the outside of the church that begin to take notice of Christianity. They look at the Christians and they notice, in one hand, some of the good that they're doing, but then they begin to really analyze the philosophy and the theology of the people, and they try to mock it. They try to belittle it, and we're going to see a couple of folks that did that. Well, then the church has to respond to that. We'll see a man by the name of Celsus, who was an antagonist of the church around 170 AD, and it wouldn't be until Origen, one of the early church fathers, he came along and he specifically obliterated this pagan man's thinking regarding the church. And that's one of the reasons why. How many of you have heard the name Origen? Okay? He was a church father in Alexandria, Egypt, considered a big center of Christianity in the early church, and he kind of said, I'm going to take on this particular man's philosophy and anti-Christian sentiment, and I will absolutely obliterate it. And fundamentally, that's what he's done. That's one of the reasons why he's loved as a church father. He did other things as a church father that we would say, we probably wouldn't like. He liked to spiritualize texts, read things into Old Testament passages that weren't there, and that's why we have some people that still do it today. He kind of brought that into the church, and we can talk about that at some point. So we're going to be hearing some names. Hopefully you've heard some names. How many of you have heard the name Justin Martyr? How many of you have heard the name Tertullian? How many of you have heard the name Origen? You just did, so you have to raise your hand. Okay, those men are called, as we're going to hear tonight, apologists. These were, when the church is first going, there's some persecution. Nero persecutes the church, and the church gets scattered, and it's really, Christianity is not really seen as Christianity at the beginning. What is it seen as? A what? It's Judaism. It's just a sect of Judaism that's kind of gone awry. And so the Jews don't want anything to do with them now. And the Romans don't want anything to do with them now. And so there's this kind of subtle persecution. That's all that's taking place basically from about 60 A.D. And well, of course, it started with Stephen, right? But about 60 A.D. till about 150 A.D., it's really just more or less persecution. But then all of a sudden, because Christianity has spread from, I'm a map guy, I don't know if you can see this in your mind's eye, but it spreads from, where's the church start? Jerusalem. And then it spread to a big center just to the north in Syria called Antioch, good for you. Then it kind of spread around to what is called Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and it went all along the coast there. Then it spread into places called Macedonia and Achaia, which are modern-day Greece, and then it went all the way to Rome, okay? And so we're seeing the spread of Christianity, and as it makes its way to Rome, all of a sudden, the persecution is not, people are recognizing we are not stopping this through persecution. We need to start examining what they believe, and we need to start attacking what they believe. And so that's kind of the era that we're running in. And as people start attacking Christianity, it becomes necessary for defenders of the faith. And a person who defends the faith is called what? What's a fancy name we call that? An apologist, because the Greek word apologia means to defend verbally. It's a legal word. It's like you're going before the judge to defend the case, and you're going to give an oral argument. And so that is exactly what we find these men doing. Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Origen, among others, those are kind of the big three that really sought to give an explanation for the faith. Irenaeus would be another one. Irenaeus of Lyons in southern France. And these men wrote, he wrote a book called Against Heresies. Go figure. What was he writing against? Heresies. And predominantly, Gnosticism is what he was getting after. And so anyway, I'm going to go ahead and start the video, follow along with it, and we'll see if it sparks. We had a great discussion last time. This particular lecture is 37 minutes long, so it's about 7 minutes longer than last time, so follow along with it. He does get a little, how many of you saw the little Harry Potter thing last time? How many of you get your theology from Harry Potter? Good, because that would be heresy. Okay. He likes to throw in some of these little funny things here and there, so you can pick those things up, which is interesting because he's just kind of got this cadence that, keeps going in the same breath, and then all of a sudden he throws something humorous in there. So here we go with the Christian apologist and the early heresies, if I can find my glasses so I can do this. Okay, here we go.
It is around the year 177, and we are in the ancient world, and we're now meeting the person of Celsus. And we don't really know a lot about Celsus other than the fact that he was a jerk. No. Celsus was not necessarily a good opponent for Christians. He liked to scorn and mock Christians and to call them all sorts of names and to come up with all sorts of allegations about the Christian faith. And Celsus' main work is called The True Word, or The True Logos. And Celsus was a Greek philosopher. He was a pagan. He thought of himself as an elite, as one of the better minds of his day. And he certainly was a scholar of some report. His work on The True Word is actually lost to us today, though we have wide portions of it left to us, because Origen, the 3rd century philosopher and Christian, wrote a book, Contra Celsum, or Against Celsus, in which he cites Celsus's work repeatedly in an effort to refute it. But we're still back in the 2nd century, and Celsus has just taken notice of this Christian faith, and he's decided to attack it. Now, this is really something new. For someone of his stature in terms of philosophy, even if he is a second-rate person and not a world-class scholar that would be remembered forever, but still, he's a philosopher. And for Celsus to take on the Christian faith and to come up with allegations and comments about it, designed to make it look foolish, is actually a first step in the world around the Christian church of the apostolic age, turning its eye and looking on the Christian church and beginning to not like what it sees. And Celsus had a number of allegations that endured long after he was gone and his book was lost. In particular, he liked to mock not only Christ, but Mary. Celsus stresses pretty aggressively that there's no way Mary could have been chosen by God. His allegation actually is that Mary was of such low birth, and that she was neither rich nor of rank, means of course she could not have been chosen by a divine figure to bring good to the world. Celsus has some things to say about Christ as well. He says that the miracles of Christ were not a result or evidence or proof of the divinity of Christ, but rather proof that Christ was your sort of average rank-and-file sorcerer. And you have to get the barb in this. For Celsus to say that Christ is a sorcerer is not saying, well, he just did magic tricks, but rather to say he's not even a good philosopher or a good religionist. His faith is this kind of lowbrow magic parlor tricks to wow the crowds, but not anything of substance with real philosophy in the Greek model. And Celsus contends that it is impossible to believe that Christ could have been born of a virgin birth. He actually offers the first argument that Christ had a human father in an effort to undermine the Christian claims about Christ's divinity. Celsus argues that Christ was actually born of a human father. He even goes so far as to name him and to give his rank. He says that Christ's father was a Roman soldier by the name of Pantera. Now, Pantera is a name that's well known in the 21st century, but Pantera was actually a pretty common name of Roman soldiers in this day. It's at least common enough that essentially what Celsus is saying is that Jesus was born of a Jewish mother and some low-ranked soldier of no regard. Is it any wonder, then, that Origen saw the work of Celsus is so important as to take it on directly in his work against it? Well, Celsus' attack on the Christian faith is really emblematic of the changes that are going on in the 2nd century, as the Christian faith is moving from essentially being a forgotten sort of small-time religion that is really only problematic if it stirs up the Jews or if it creates isolated local problems in certain regions of the Roman Empire. What Celsus does here, though, around 177, he turns his well-trained mind in an effort to excoriate and to destroy the very foundations of the Christian claims about Christ as Lord. And no matter how humorous or how silly some of his claims might have been, or simply how mean-spirited he might have been, the work of Celsus against the Christian church is a demarcation of the kinds of things the Christians are now going to have to deal with. They're going to have to deal not just with the day-in and day-out pressures of the church, as the Roman culture and the pagan world around them sort of presses them to conform. Now they have an enemy. Now they have a combatant in the intellectual arena. And it is the move of Celsus, as well as a number of others, and the claims about Christians, the way the Romans saw them, that brought into existence the age of the apologists. And so in this lecture, we're going to look at the apologists. Who were they? What was their general tenor? What were they trying to argue? And what tactics did they employ to defend the Christian faith against these types of barbs? But we're also going to transition in this lecture and look at some of the earliest deviations from the norms of Scripture or the orthodox claims of Christian truth. In other words, we're going to look at the earliest Christian heresies. Because as the second century wears on, and as we move closer and closer to the third century, as the persecutions ramp up under the Dominate, what begins to happen is the church has these sort of twin pressures. Internally, it has to deal with the claims of some to certain doctrinal positions. But on the other hand, it has this outward pressure of the intelligentsia, of the opinions of the world around them that they had to contend with. And so in this lecture, we're going to look at both of these pressures. And we're going to begin with the external pressure, and we're going to talk about the apologists who tried to meet that pressure head on. And we don't really have to belabor the point about what was being said about Christianity. On the one hand, we've talked about this a good bit in the past already in other lectures on persecution and on Roman paganism, and just simply how the Roman world had instincts against the Christian faith on a number of fronts. And we don't really have to rehash all of the arguments used against Christianity. What I want to focus on now, though, is who were the apologists, and what were their tactics or what was their tone when they engaged with the outside world? And I want to highlight three figures in particular as sort of the foremost of the apologists. And they are Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Origen. Now, each of these figures, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Origen, each have something to contribute theologically as well as in terms of their apologetics. But we're going to bracket out their theology for the moment. But I want you to know we're going to pick that back up in later lectures, particularly when we get into the 3rd and 4th century arguments about the Trinity and about Christology. Because a lot of the threads of, say, the Nicene Creed and the debates that led up to the Council of Chalcedon, etc., were already there in the 2nd century. In fact, they go all the way back to Scripture, I'll say, when we get to those lectures. But we don't want to say everything right now about these figures, and right now we're just simply talking about their apologetics. But these three figures in particular are really at the forefront of deep engagement with the world and answering the problems that are alleged to be there in Christianity. And we can begin with Justin Martyr because he's the earliest. Justin Martyr was born right at the turn of the century. In fact, we don't really know his exact birth date, and very often it's given as the year 100 as just sort of a marker. He was born around that time. His death was in 165. He was martyred, actually, with his fellow students. But Justin Martyr is an interesting figure because he is not born into a Christian family, nor is he converted simply from the normal lay stock. He is actually an intellectual. Justin was born in and around the Palestinian region. He grew up in the area that was now conquered by Rome, that had been formerly the Jewish regions in and around Jerusalem. And this is actually telling. After AD 70, Rome recolonized many of these regions, many of these areas, and it ceased, at least in name, and certainly in practice in many ways, to be Jewish. And so Justin Martyr, of all things, is born in and around the area of Jerusalem in the southern Palestinian region. But he grew up in an entirely pagan family and knew virtually nothing of the sort of ethos of Judaism as he grew up. And Justin was a bit of a vagabond intellectually. He kept seeking for something that was going to sort of make it all click for him. He's a bit of a C.S. Lewis in this way. He tries on philosophies. He first tries to be a Stoic, but he can't really stomach that for a while. He tries to be a Peripatetic, which is a certain sort of sub-branch of philosophy, but he's churned off when he finally meets this great Peripatetic leader, and all the guy can ask him for is when are his fees going to come available and when he's going to pay him. Sort of a teacher's plight, I suppose. And Justin makes his way through a number of other philosophies until he lands on Platonism. And Platonism works for a period of time. He thinks it's very satisfying. It seems to sort of sum up the world and kind of make it all click for him, at least on some levels. But not long afterwards, he meets some Christian by happenstance on a beach. And as the two begin to dialogue and discuss things, this Christian eventually leads Justin to the conclusion that even his Platonism is insufficient. And so Justin abandons all of his philosophies, and he converts. Which, by the way, I think is the first successful recording of beach evangelism in action. Well, Justin converts, and he doesn't, of course, leave all of the intellectual and philosophical education behind. As he begins to write and become a deeper thinking Christian, he realizes that he has a number of skills and tool sets available to him to answer the charges of those around him. And that's exactly what he does. Justin writes two apologies. The first one is addressed, or at least by name, is mentioned to be sent to the emperor. The second one to the Senate. And if you haven't had a chance to read these, or if you've never even heard of these texts, they're actually very readable and very accessible. You can find them just about anywhere online for free, and there are printed versions as well. But they are actually pretty extraordinary, because what Justin is able to do is to offer a reasonable articulation of the faith. He critiques widespread misunderstandings of the faith. In fact, Justin, along with the Didache, is one of the earliest people to explain how Christian worship is conducted, because he has heard so many salacious claims about how the Christian faith carries itself in its liturgies. And in a nutshell, Justin's tactic is simply to spin the tables on his pagan opponents. Justin has a unique argument that people have not always found appealing, but he thinks is quite convincing. And that is, Justin says that when he looks at people like Socrates and Plato and the great scholars and philosophers of the ancient Greco-Roman world, he actually argues that they weren't good pagans, and therefore Christianity is some sort of awful, lower-rank version of religion or philosophy. Rather, he says, all of these precursors, even before Christ, had, he says, the seeds of the Christian faith within them. And he seems to suggest that they had some sort of role in shaping Christianity itself, or at least he says they were sort of closet Christians. Now, this needs to be explained. Justin is not saying that Socrates and Plato were devout Christians, lovers of God, and therefore they were redeemed. The tactic here, rather, is to spin the tables. And his argument really has an analogy in the arguments by Lewis and Tolkien in the 20th century when it comes to pagan literature of the medieval world, where they say all of these mythological stories, Tolkien and Lewis would say, are not simply pagan, demonic texts that we need to simply burn and never read, but rather they are, through a glass darkly, versions of the image of God coming out in even the most obvious non-Christian. That's really more what Justin's point is. If we were to put it in sort of modern lingo, we might say that all truth is God's, and that all men and women are created in God's image, and they have within them an awareness, as Romans 1 argues, of who God is. And so as they strive for their philosophies, even if they're pagan and non-Christian, what Justin is saying is they have within them these seeds, these instincts that are clearly Christian. And so therefore, if we find something that's good in Socrates or Plato, well, that's there not because they fumbled and bumbled into it, but because they're in the image of God, and the image of God can't help at times but stumble onto truth, even if they somehow obscure it in the midst of so much falsity. So that's Justin's move. He likes to spin the tables on the pagans. He likes to clarify and throw down popular misconceptions. He takes a very charitable tone throughout the text. He's not very scathing or nasty towards his opponents. That can't, however, be said for our second person, who is Tertullian. Tertullian is sort of this curmudgeon of the ancient world, the second century. And he has so much to contribute theologically and intellectually to this world, but his tone with just about everybody is simply nasty and bitter. Tertullian takes a more ancient tactic, which was not uncommon in the day, of simply mocking his opponents. This is the same tactic that Celsus uses. And it's actually telling that historians have pointed out that there are not many other patristic scholars, any of his contemporaries, who actually cite Tertullian as a person of repute that they actually want to model themselves after. He's kind of the bad boy. It actually takes Augustine at a later generation, a later century, to sort of rehab and to really cite Tertullian as a real sort of powerful person that he considers to be an authoritative voice. And there are lots of reasons for this, which we'll get into in a minute. But Tertullian takes a more acerbic tone when he's taking on his pagan opponents. The last person we'll just mention by name is Origen. Of all the three, Origen is the most enamored, really, with pagan philosophy. Origen has a real deep reservoir of Platonic thinking within him. And we're going to get to that again later when we get into the 3rd and 4th century crises over the Trinity and Christology. there's an origin tradition of thinking about not only these topics of theology, but of the scriptures and all kinds of different things. But Origen's tactic, you might say, is really to kind of beat the pagans at their own game. He's not simply trying to refute error or cast down misconceptions, though he does do that. Rather, Origen is of the opinion that if we're going to be philosophers, let's do it better than the pagans. And so much of his writing, and he wrote a lot besides apologetics works, really is an attempt to show how deeply thoughtful Christians can be in the philosophical arena. Now, it's that deep thought that at times gets Origen into trouble. Some of his ideas are later condemned, though he himself is not officially condemned by name. And so Origen has always been sort of this in-between person. He sort of dined with the devil a bit too much, according to some, and he went a little bit too far. But when you look at all three together, they each take a relatively mature tactic when they're answering the Christian world around them. They also write pretty vociferously. They don't simply just write one-off treatises, real short things. But they actually take their time and they really try to marshal their energies in order to defend the Christian faith against the outside world. And so the pressures that were coming in, intellectually speaking, the sort of judgments against the church, met their match in these three figures as well as a number of others. However, as the second century wore on, it was not simply the outside pressure of blame and judgment from the pagan world that was so much of a problem. Rather, one of the most important problems as the second century wears on is the rise of a number of heresies, as we call them today, that began to take root in the early church. Now, the connection between heresy and the apologetics works with the outside world actually has a deeper connection than simply the fact that they occur at about the same time in church history. Some of these heresies, and frankly some of the heresies throughout church history entirely, often come as a result of outside pressure. Now, it may not be persecution per se, but at times there are groups or individuals who feel a certain, let's say, intellectual pressure to explain something or to come up with an answer as to how something works or why it is the way it is. And that actually brings us to really the definition of heresy that I'm really using at this point. And that is that heresy is essentially an attempt to explain mysteries of the faith or to articulate things in a way that is beyond the plain reading of Scripture. And I think you'll see some of that in these early heresies, and you'll certainly see it when we get to the Christological and Trinitarian controversies of the 3rd and 4th centuries. Often there are these pressures, perhaps driven by the intellectual climate, perhaps driven internally by the person themselves, but there are always these pressures to try to explain something or to come up with a sort of grid as to how we're going to articulate certain things. And we see that already here in the first centuries of the church. And we're going to talk about three specific heresies right off the bat. These are small heresies by name. Many people, at least lay people in general, are generally unaware of these names. Though I will tell you, as I go through these, you might be aware that many of these are still out there in the church today. And we're going to go chronologically here. The first real combative heresy in the second century is Marcionism. And Marcius is a figure that comes from the area of Sinope. And no, I'm sure Sinope was not part of your high school geography classes, so you're not supposed to know where that is. Sinope is in the northern part of Asia Minor, right up on the Black Sea. It's right in the area of the Pontus. And Marcion's ideas are pretty radical. But more importantly than that, Marcion was a pretty amazing administrator or organizer of his sort of subset churches. And that actually brings up one point we want to sort of clarify right off the bat, which is the church throughout the early centuries in particular, but throughout history, rarely just sort of claps down on anyone who says anything dumb ever. Certainly not in the early church. Just because someone says something that is off or that is deemed heretical doesn't necessarily mean that that person is by all means anathema forever. The two things that are usually cited for heresies are both an unwillingness to change despite the fact that the church has ruled as a collective against your individual opinion. But the second and usually the more dangerous and sinister thing is whenever someone organizes a counter-movement against the church. And that is exactly what we see here in Marcion. Sometime around 140 AD, again, just into the Apostolic Father's age, Marcion arrives in Rome. And according to tradition, Marcion had been excommunicated actually by his father, who was a bishop. So there's always this wonder, are there some daddy issues going on here? But we'll never know. But he arrives in Rome, and he is pretty hell-bent on making sure that his opinions have root and begin to take shape. And from Rome, Marcion becomes a key organizer of the Marcionite break-off groups and churches. And it's not entirely unsuccessful. There are cell groups of Marcion ideas that plant in areas like Carthage and Corinth, Antioch, and of course in Rome, where Marcion has now arrived. And yet again, Marcion is condemned, this time by the Roman church. Now, what were Marcion's ideas? Put simply, Marcion is a rank anti-Semite. Marcion is one of these figures that, for a variety of reasons, and he doesn't quite give them to us, but people have always conjectured that probably in an effort to distance the Christians from the Jews in the aftermath of the Jewish-Roman War, and almost certainly because of Marcion's personal anti-Semitism, Marcion developed a belief that the New Testament church needed to be entirely washed clean of any Jewish residue. And he has a number of theological convictions that sort of drive this. His first and his most fundamental conviction is that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. When Marcion reads the Old Testament, he sees this evil, tyrannical, what he would call Jewish, angry God, this Yahweh character, who he sees is entirely antithetical to the Christian faith. And as a result, he essentially slices the canon in half. But he does more than that. He actually posits the idea that there are two, essentially, deities, or at least that there are two iterations of this deity, one Jewish and angry, and the other that is now the correct understanding of God in the person of Christ, which is love and in holiness. In essence, then, Marcion takes what we call the problem of evil, and he wedges that problem in between the two Testaments. And rather than trying to come up with an articulation of whether or not the Old Testament God is actually an angry, vengeful, wrathful God, which is entirely false, rather than trying to come up with an articulation of Scripture as a whole, he simply breaks the canon and comes up with his own canon. And this is forever known as the Marcionite canon. Essentially what Marcion does is anything that's Jewish gets thrown out. So he throws out the entirety of the Old Testament. Of the four Gospels, he only keeps Luke, because that was written by a Gentile. He's certainly not going to keep something like Matthew with all of its claims that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's certainly not theologically accurate. So he keeps Luke, because he thinks that that somehow is irrelevant on the subject of the Old Testament. He keeps only 10 of Paul's letters, and then he actually edits them and takes all the Old Testament quotes out entirely. And lo and behold, we have a Marcionite Bible. It's now entirely Gentile, and it's entirely anti-Semitically opposed to the Jewish origin of the Christian faith. His understanding of salvation, then, and the coming of Christ, is not that Christ came as the blood sacrifice that is in fulfillment of the Old Testament, but rather that Christ came to overthrow this tyrannical, evil God. Now again, let's apply the criteria. What is Marcion attempting to explain? He's attempting to explain away the problems of wrath, judgment, and the problem of sin that is simply the bedrock of the entirety of the Bible. And rather than seeing that God himself is the overcomer of our sin, and that Christ comes to redeem us, and that we should bear the wrath and the judgment, and that we self-inflicted these problems on ourselves as the human race, rather than going down the biblical motifs of looking at the problem of sin and judgment, Marcion just simply throws out the baby with the bath. And the Marcionite heresy has not had a long shelf life in general in the church's history. It does, however, pop up every now and again in anti-Semitic circles, and, more importantly, there are always twinges of this type of move whenever people radically separate either the two covenants or when they have trouble, frankly, misreading the God of the Old Testament and somehow understanding that the New Testament God is some kind of puppy dog, Hallmark card, ooey-gooey, lovey God. I always tell students at this point, I'm sorry, the God of the Old Testament speaks so extensively about his love and his long-suffering and is actually being not prone to wrath, how much he puts up with our sin, and how much he loves us, his covenantal love for us, that it is simply impossible to understand how Marcion comes up with this, other than he's just simply not reading the Old Testament very well. The problem of Marcionism, then, is not that it was appealing, but really more that Marcion was such a good organizer. He could convince certain lay folks to come with him, to join his group. They were the true church. And it's for that reason that the church in the second century in particular had to really combat the Marcionite heresy with some energy. The next group we want to talk about is somewhat synonymous with Marcion, but it's of an entirely different sort of stripe of heresy. And that is the Montanist heresy. Now, Montanism is essentially sort of fringe, rogue, prophetic utterance, folks. Now, I want to be careful here because people always try to find modern examples of something like this. And occasionally students will say, well, are some versions of modern charismatic folks essentially Montanist? And maybe is the answer I can give you. It depends on who you're talking about, how radical are they, what do they believe about their prophecies. I can say emphatically, though, that the widespread charismatic movement in general is not Montanist. It's something else entirely. It's its own entity. And moreover, there are conversations in the New Testament with Paul in 1 Corinthians where he's talking about speaking in tongues and these kinds of things. And the interpretation of that, while being difficult for some, and some having different interpretations of those verses, still, what you're going to see here in the Montanist group is a real, again, fringe, rogue prophetic group. Montanus was a real sort of radical. His dates are from around the late 150s until about 170. That's sort of the real sort of prime time for Montanus. And Montanus had an entourage. He had two prophetesses who went with him, frankly, at all times, Prisca and Maximilla. And their base of operations is in the area of Phrygia. And the essence of their understanding of their own prophetic utterance is that they believed, these three folks, they believed in particular that they were now the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit to give new revelation entirely to the church. That whatever they spoke was simply the Holy Spirit speaking. And this is what I point out to students when I say this is something that's pretty unique. You rarely in charismatic or prophetic groups throughout church history have them saying with unequivocal sort of simplicity that they are simply the Holy Spirit speaking. Montanus had another plank to it, and that is, it was very ascetic. That is to say, it really took pride in its lack of sort of succumbing to things like marriage. Prisca and Maximilla were celibate women, in fact. They were unmarried. And that was somehow seen as a prize of their virtue and as part of the basis by which the Holy Spirit could speak through them. Lord knows the Holy Spirit would never speak through anyone who has sex, so we're going to make sure that you have to stay celibate the entire time, therefore the Holy Spirit can use you. The major issue with Montanus, though, is that believing that the Holy Spirit was speaking through him and through Prisca and Maximilla at all times, they came up with a real doozy of a prophecy at one point. And that is, they came up with this idea, again, looking at the canon, they said that they had sort of a grid or a schema by which to read the Bible. And they did it, they thought, Trinitarianly, and they thought they were being orthodox in doing this. Their argument was that the Old Testament was the time of God the Father, and that the New Testament was the time of Christ, and that they, meaning the Montanists, now lived in the time of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the rankest screw-up in terms of Trinitarian orthodoxy possible. God doesn't work in division like this. God works as one. He has different persons, different roles, etc., of course. But there is no sense that we need to talk about the church somehow being only under one person of the Trinity. Still, I can think of a number of different times in my life where someone has actually said something like this to me, though. There is a sort of simple explanation of how God works by saying, well, God the Father is the Old Testament, God the Son is the New Testament, and we're now living in the Spirit Age or something like this, as if Christ is somehow not part of our lives or the Father isn't. It's just a simple explanation that attempts to do something genuine and honest, but just ends up messing up all kinds of other categories. The real doozy, though, with Montanism is that they believe they had a prophecy and a prediction of when Christ was going to return. And that is, they believe that Christ was going to return within their lifetime very quickly, and they had a date, and they thought, obviously, Christ was going to return to the city of Papusa. And so Papusa is where Christ is coming. Now, of course, the king of the Jews is not going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go to Papusa, which is just simply obvious, at least for those who are the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. In the end, this prediction served really as their downfall, because when this didn't happen, of course, it became sort of out of fashion to become a Montanist or to even flirt with them. These were the folks who predicted the coming of Christ, and it didn't happen. Let me take one caveat here, though, to say there has never been a time in the church's history, never a generation in the church's history, where someone isn't predicting the coming of Christ at a specific time and a specific date. Now, the last heresy we're going to look at is Sabellianism. Sabellianism is a very common actual heresy that we see actually even today in certain circles of the church. Now, the problem with Sabellianism is it goes by a number of different names. It's sometimes called Sabellianism. It's sometimes called Praxianism. Some have called it the teachings of Noetus at times. I'm going to use another word alongside it, and I'm going to switch to using this word exclusively, and that word is modalism. Modalism I find to be more helpful, at least from a teaching standpoint, because modalism at least implies what the issue is. But the teachers of this were Sabellius and Praxis, and in a lot of books and in a lot of histories and in a lot of the contemporary sources of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, they'll talk about the errors of Sabellius. And what they mean by that is the errors of modalism. And Sabellianism is a Trinitarian heresy. It's one of the earliest Trinitarian heresies we have, if not the earliest. And again, what are they trying to do? They're trying to explain away the mystery of the Trinity. And what Sabellius does is he essentially says that there is only one God, pure and undivided. And that therefore, when we look in the scriptures and we see different persons, as we come to say in later Trinitarian language, different persons interacting with each other, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, that these are just different manifestations of the one God. Now, what is very attractive about modalism for a lot of people is it just makes a lot of sense. Okay, we are followers of one God. We are monotheists, Christians are. But we have different persons talking to each other, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we baptize in this Trinitarian name of Father, Son, and Spirit as well. So there's some threeness there. There's something. There's some division, but is it a division? And what Sabellianism or modalism achieves is a real kind of aha, where it can kind of sort of squish everything down to a very simple formula, which is that there's one God who shows up in three forms. Any of you who have been to Sunday school were probably taught at one point in your childhood that God is like water, that he can show up like ice, that he can show up like steam, or he could show up like liquid water, that you have one God or one substance, but he just shows up in different forms. You've probably also heard of the shamrock analogy. There's one flower with three petals on it. That's how God is one and three. Again, the issue here is that it seems to make a great deal of sense. The problem, though, and this is where the church lands, is when you try to square that with the actual biblical story, it makes no sense at all. It actually starts to foul up and gum up the works of a lot of our key passages for understanding Christ and his work. Take, for example, the Garden of Gethsemane scene. And this is actually something that Tertullian and others will really cite when they go after Sabellius in some of their writings. The Garden of Gethsemane scene is this very passionate moment where Christ, before the cross, is praying to the Father, speaking to the Father, interacting with the Father, asking things of him. Well, if you're a modalist, that entire scene is a joke, because it's God talking to himself. He's just sort of play-acting certain things for us. Or take the cross, where we see Christ speaking to the Father. Or take the baptism of Christ, where the Father speaks about the Son and the Spirit descends. If you're a modalist, all of these simple readings of Scripture just simply evaporate. It's God sort of doing magic tricks for us. And so rather than having a scene like Gethsemane or the cross, where we see into the intimate life of God himself, what we have is something like a parent pretending to be something in front of his kids, pretending to be two different persons, speaking in two different voices, sort of doing a puppet show for us. So in other words, Sabellianism is one of these heresies in the early church that attempts to try to make the Christian understanding of God a little more manageable. But in the end, it ruins so much of the drama and the importance of the coming of Christ and his work. And it's important that we stop here now. We're not going to go too much into Sabellius. He and his ideas are going to pop back up again, though, in the 3rd and 4th century issues with the Trinity. Because Sabellianism is both attractive to some, and as we go through the Trinitarian controversies in later centuries, we will see that the church has a real job on its hand where it has to articulate the oneness and the threeness of God in language that is neither speaking of three separate gods, yet is also not modalist or Sabellian. So, in the end, when we look at the second century, we see a rise of a number of different things that are important for the church's ongoing intellectual and pastoral development. On the one hand, we see lots of pressures from the outside. We see the world sort of take notice and start to scathingly mock the Christian church. And a number of Christians answered the bell and tried to refute or answer the pagans around them. But also, in the second century, middle part of the second century, we see arise a number of these percolating ideas, percolating views, of a variety of different stripes, that give some indication of where the church is going in general. Because the church is going to have a problem on its hands in the 3rd and 4th centuries, once the persecutions subside, with coming up with a vocabulary of orthodoxy that will give rise to the creeds themselves.
Sabellianism, but he re-termed it for us, modalism, and you've heard that from this pulpit before, because one of the groups that happens to push modalism today, Oneness Pentecostalism, actually teaches this heresy. And so we still deal with these very things today where we're trying to, I think he's being gracious when he's saying they're trying to oversimplify the Trinity. I don't think it's an oversimplification of it. It is actually a destruction of the Trinity as we understand it scripturally. Again, one of the things I do find interesting, what was his definition of a heresy? Okay, an attempt to explain or resolve a mystery. And we might really want to take that definition a little bit further to explain it in such a way as not necessarily biblical. Yes. We really do need to add that. I know that was his intention, because we seek to explain. I always talk about who can explain to me the Trinity. You know, if you can, come on up here and do it, because I mean that's a mystery. It is an absolute mystery. How do we? Why is it that we believe there is one God? You know, who manifests Himself in three persons simultaneously. But there's just that one God. Now, why do I believe that? And why do we believe it? Because the Bible says so. Can I get my head wrapped around that? Are there some explanations? I think C.S. Lewis does an incredible job. If you want to read a couple of his chapters in Mere Christianity, he kind of helps get your head wrapped around God's in another dimension. I mean, God... We haven't fully seen or comprehend God. We will see Him one day, and it may become a lot easier for us to comprehend this. But right now, it's as if we, how does a two-dimensional being comprehend three dimensions? That's kind of Lewis's argument. If you live in two dimensions, how do you understand three dimensions? You can't really quite do it. We're three-dimensional creatures, and now we add a fourth dimension, kind of a God dimension. We can't fully grasp that. We can try to get our heads wrapped around it. So we just want to be, careful when we're dealing with the Trinity. And obviously, if you know anything about church history, this will be one of the big topics that come up. The Trinity, particularly with, he mentions the phrase Christology. Who is Jesus Christ? Was He fully God? Was He fully man? How does that all work? That's another mystery. Let me ask you something. How is one person 100% one thing and 100% another thing? Can you explain that to me? And yet that's what the Bible says is Christ. 100% man, 100% God, forever united in the one person of Jesus Christ. Why do I believe that? Because the Bible says so. You know why I believe, by the way, that is a reliable source by which to believe such a truth? Is because man, if it was written only by man, would have sought to explain that away, would have made it so simple, because we want everybody to just follow us, and so we don't want to have things we have to try to, well, how can this be? Well, it can be because God says so. And He's never erred in anything else that I have been able to understand, so why would I believe He's erred in this? So, a heresy, probably a little bit more complete definition, the attempt to explain or resolve a mystery that is being explained in an unbiblical fashion. Yes, sir. Well, I'm not sure how to respond to that question. I'd have to have a little more specificity. Mysticism in and of itself is trying to create a mystery, maybe where there isn't one. What I'm saying is that anybody who's trying to give an explanation of how things work is generally going to try to say, well, here, let me explain it to you in simple terms. We have, in the scriptures, we have these, if God is God and he's beyond our comprehension in some regards, there has to be, by definition, some things that are not easily understandable on our part. And the other reason why I would say that scripture is true and is with regard to some of the stories that we actually read, often they paint the persons, the characters, in such a poor light, and that's what you don't find that in other texts. You don't have, why would the king of Israel be found in an adulterous affair and having a child out of wedlock? We don't want those kinds of things being told about our great King David, and so we would find in other ancient texts, although we have from other sources, we know what these kings did. Those kings, when they tried to write history, tried to write it in such a positive light as to erase all of those things. And we come to find out later that, well, that's not the way it really was. Anyway, I don't want to get lost in that. I appreciate your question. There are certainly, most of the time, people are trying to make things simple to understand. That's what the heresies are trying to do, trying to just, let's just get this, make this simple. One God, he shows up at three different times in three different ways, but it's never at the same time. Make sense? Okay, let's move on. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to simplify that. But as we've seen, who is Jesus talking to in the garden? Well, yeah, I mean, but if you're a modalist, who is he talking to? And that, what kind of problems does that create for us? Jesus is crazy in the garden, right? He's like, well, and that's the whole point, is all of a sudden you take, and I love the way he said it, you take what is a simple, straightforward account of what took place, and now all of a sudden it's not simple anymore. You've tried to make the Trinity simple, but now you've actually made all the rest of the stories that we would go to talk about the Trinity, they make no sense whatsoever. And that's one of the fundamental problems with heresies. Okay, so when he says, Father, if there's any way for this cup to be passed from me, let's have that happen, but not my will, your will be done. Is he in conversation with God? And in that particular text, I'm not certain that we would know for certain. The implication is that Jesus did speak with the Father on occasions, and because he says, I only say that which I hear the Father what the Father tells me. So there is some kind of dialogue that takes place between Jesus and the Father. We have the baptism account where not only does Jesus hear the Father speak, but those around hear the Father speak. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And so, I guess, again, that particular account, does it say that he actually heard? You're wondering, does he pray like we pray? God, this is going to be real tough. If there's any way that I can get out of this test that's about to come, let it come, but not my will, your will be done. You don't have to take the test. Yes! Right? I mean, no, okay. Is that what you're saying? I mean, yeah. Yeah, well, we know that there are certain divine prerogatives that the Lord Jesus laid aside for a time as he walked this earth. And those are... how did Jesus know that Nathanael was underneath a tree that no one else could see except that he has omniscience? But then Jesus also said that no one knows the times or the dates that the Father has set, not even the Son of Man. So there are things that Jesus, for maybe reasons we don't fully understand, chooses not to comprehend or know as a man. But he obviously, I mean, I'm pretty certain that Jesus knows the date of his return at this point because he's with the Father. So he never sinned, we know that. Yeah. We have conversations like this all the time. I imagine there are times. Did Jesus ever sin as a baby or child?
No.
How do we know that? The Bible tells us so. Are parents ever guilty of projecting or assuming their child has made a mistake when the child hasn't made a mistake? Danella. That was blasphemous. No. So, parents, exactly what I'm talking about. You jumped to some conclusion, you made some assumption, and you assumed your child made some kind of sin or error, come to find out that they had not. I would well imagine that Mary and Joseph did that, meaning that there's probably times that they might have thought that Jesus did something wrong and they had to come to their senses. And I don't know how you live up with that, you know, especially if you were. Can you imagine being Jesus' brother or sisters that come after them? You know, you go to the local rabbi school where they're teaching math and science and all of that, and Jesus had been through the perfect student, and why can't you be more like your older brother Jesus? Because he's God, right? No, he's man. I mean, so we wrestle with this, and what we're talking about with the 100% God, 100% man, and those kind of interactions, Daniel, that you're talking about, we will see those come up again in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and that's what leads to some of these councils to try to wrestle with that. So we'll address that issue again. So keep trying to get those thoughts together. Some other thoughts? Yes, sir. Yeah, he, let's see, trying to think if in my notes did I get this summed up some way, because that was his statement, and that's the one he didn't actually make that kind of statements. Marcion that really was doing that, because they broke down. I actually found it interesting that with Montanists, you have he didn't explain this well. He called the Sabellianism or the modalism, but even the Montanists had the Father as being the Old Testament, the Son being the New Testament, the Spirit being now, which to me is some kind of precursor to modalism as well. And I don't have anything that would specify exactly what you're asking. I think it's a good question. I'd have to think about how to line that up with what he was saying, because he didn't identify it that way. It is interesting to note that Robert Godfrey, I believe it was, but he found some research that revealed with the Montanists you had two lady leaders, Prisca and Maximilia. Remember, they weren't just Montanus's sidekicks. These three were the religious leaders of this particular group. So this is the first time in church history we find a woman leading the group. And according to some of the other things that I was looking at, Prisca actually had a very leading role. And they did a survey to note that the heresies that have crept up in the last 200 years in the church, most of them were started by women. It was started by women, not by men. So Christian Science started by Mary Baker Eddy, right? So you have these different cults that are coming up, and so many of them are actually started by women. Luke, you had another comment or question? That's correct. And that is why, by the way, they had to make a prophecy that said Christ would return in their lifetime. Because if they died beforehand, who was going to carry on that particular mantle? And he made a comment that I would disagree with in some of the other church history books that I've read. He would say, he said there's no connection really between the modern charismatic movement and in Montanism. I would say that there is. I think you're actually seeing the beginning of it. What they were talking about was prophetic utterances, continued revelation, extra-biblical revelation, which is very much part and parcel of the modern charismatic movement. I mean, that'd be a discussion I'd love to have with this gentleman, just where is he coming from on that. And he did qualify it. He said it depends on who you talk to and how you're looking at it. The Montanists had a little different view on certain things, obviously, but the idea that the Holy Spirit is still speaking, still revealing truth today, that's exactly part and parcel of what you have in the charismatic movement, having people stand up and reveal, I have a word from the Lord, and it's whether or not it's consistent with the Bible is irrelevant, because fundamentally what it is saying, the Holy Spirit is speaking through me. So I think I see a lot more connection to the charismatic movement in this heresy than maybe he suggested, but that's my opinion. So, and he's got a doctorate in this stuff, and I don't. So take it for whatever it's worth. So, other thoughts or questions? How many of you have used the water analogy for explaining the Trinity? H2O can exist in what forms? Solid, liquid, and gas, right? Okay, so what is the problem with the analogy from a biblical perspective? Water cannot do it all at the same time. That's where it breaks down. It's the same problem fundamentally. I've used these too, and I always have to say it's like this, but it's not exactly this. You don't want the kids running around, because basically what we're doing is priming the pump for modalism, unless we say this isn't really the best analogy, but it just kind of helps you understand to a certain extent, but it's going to fall way short. Yes. Well, don't you have the same thing? I've used all of these. I mean, the sun, I love the sun, right? It's warm, it's inviting until you get too close and you get burned. But no, I mean, you have the actual physical sun out there 93 million miles away. Are we actually seeing the sun? No, what do we see? The light. Ooh, so you got the sun that's out there somewhere. We actually see the light of the sun. That's what we can see. Jesus is the revelation of God, right? And then when you're out in the sun right now, what do you feel? Warmth. That's like the Holy Spirit, right? But again, where does that... I mean...
That's interesting. I've never heard that.
Okay. they are interesting, but I'm not saying don't use them necessarily, but I do think if you're going to use them, particularly with children, you tell them what's wrong with the picture. Why God is bigger and better than these particular illustrations is because, unlike water that can only exist in these forms one at a time, our God is Father, Son, and Spirit simultaneously. That's what makes God greater than water. Otherwise, we should just worship water, right? Or the sun.
Or eggs.
And those have all been done, right? So those don't work out too well for us. Yeah. So other thoughts or questions? The three main apologists that were mentioned, you know their names? Okay. You know why Justin Martyr's name is Justin Martyr? Because he was martyred. His name was Just Martin. And, no, Justin. Just Martin. I don't know who his Martin is. His name was Justin, and they added the name Martyr when he was beheaded in 165 for his views or his faith. So... interesting, the way that he tried to approach apologetics. You remember what they said? How did he approach apologetics? What did he try to do to his opponents? He turned the tables, right? The tables. And I actually, when I've read different things of Justin Martyr, this has kind of been my conclusion as I've read through some of that. He sort of alluded to this, but the phrase that I like to use, and I think I probably get this from C.S. Lewis a bit as well, that when you had these great philosophers, whether you're talking about Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and such, that they hit on a lot of truth. They got a lot of error too, but they hit on a lot of truth. And his point was, whatever they came up with that's right, that's just borrowed from God. And we, by the way, are actually using a bit of Justin Martyr's apologetic approach when we talk about why is it that we have the morals that we have in our country or even in the world? Why does every society know that murder is wrong? How is that? How do they know that? Because God instilled that. It is borrowed truth. So you have a culture that disregards God, but where did the idea that it's wrong to kill somebody come from? Where did it come from? How do you explain that? Because according to evolution, that shouldn't take place. If I'm bigger and stronger, I should just take out those who are in my way. That's the heresy of, not heresy because it's not church, but that's the error of evolution. And you try to bring that into humanity. Why should we have laws like it's illegal to abort children, it's illegal to kill one another? Why do we do that? That's all borrowed truth. How can we send a satellite out to a spacecraft, out to Jupiter, and have it take pictures? How can we do that? How can we do that? We're assuming that all the laws of physics, everything is all the same everywhere in the universe. That otherwise, how can we know? We send something to Jupiter and everything's completely different, how are we going to make this thing go? We can do that because there are laws that have been put into place that keep everything the same throughout the universe. Who put those laws into place? There has to be, those don't just magically appear. There has to be not only a moral lawgiver, but we would say in this sense a physical lawgiver who gives the laws of physics something. So when scientists are sending spacecraft out to take pictures of distant planets, they're borrowing truth from God. That's Justin Martyr's approach. Let's just spin the tables. You know, you want to understand why, because one of the things people will talk to you, you're trying to share the gospel, but what are you saying? I'm a bad person? Well, you know, let's just talk about that. I mean, interesting that Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, they basically try to get people to see that they're fundamentally bad people, which is true. I mean, so they're kind of taking the other side of this, but sometimes to start with, well, why do you think you do anything good? That would be kind of the Justin Martyr approach. How do you explain why you don't go off and kill people, why you're honest with your taxes and you put in an honest day's labor? How do you explain that? Well, I'm just a good person. Well, what makes one person good and another person bad in those things? You're trying to spin the tables. We would say, well, you're doing those things because that's the image of God in you. God says those things are good. The Bible says those things are good. The problem is that we don't do them consistently. We don't do them all the time. We may do well in one area, but we fail in another, and so we find ourselves falling short of somebody. I guess it was Jess that said it. We find ourselves falling short of even our own standards. How many of you have set a standard for yourself? How many of you have ever said, I'm going to read my Bible through in an entire year and then maybe not make it? You fell short of your own standard, right? I just picked that one because I know that one's, we do that. Some of us have managed to make it through, and I would encourage you to make it through. So that's kind of Justin Martyr's approach. Then you had Tertullian. He was known for being what? Mocking. He was he's a big grump, right? He was the grumpy one, and he sought to be, what kind of tactic did he parallel from the guy, the first guy that we talked about, Celsus, who was basically just tried to ridicule, how could you believe this? And so you have Tertullian basically saying, how could you not believe this? What kind of idiot would not believe that God created everything when it's so obvious that there's design and order? And he just kind of uses this mocking approach to his apologetics. And then Origen, I kind of like the way that Reeves put it. He was the great philosopher, and he said, if we're going to be philosophers, by the way, what is theology? Study of God. It is actually philosophy. It's, by the way, theology's been deemed over the years as the queen, the queen of the philosophies. That's what they call it. This idea being that it is a sub-branch of philosophy, and Origen's idea was, hey, if these great thinkers want to try to outthink us, well, then we got to be better at outthinking them. Because if God's truth is God's truth, then God's truth will always be able to outthink those who are trying to undermine God's truth. And so he wants us to be the best philosophers, the best theologians out there. William Lane Craig, if you get to look him up on YouTube, he's a great apologist for the Christian faith living right now today. And he's kind of got that idea. You can listen to guys that just seem to be able, Ravi Zacharias, how many of you heard of him? I mean, these are guys that just kind of philosophically can outdo any of the philosophers that are out there speaking otherwise. By the way, men like, and I know this is getting recorded, but it's okay. Now I'll be more like Tertullian, right? Men like Richard Dawkins and the God Delusion, and we hear about them so much, that guy's a quack. I mean, that guy's not a deep-thinking philosopher. You can read his works and read the God Delusion if you want, and you could probably poke holes in his thinking anyway. That's not the great philosopher. If you want to try to think about someone, you want to try to put yourself up against someone, watch Christopher Hitchens, some of his stuff on YouTube. You have Frank Turek, some of you know his name. He's gone up against Christopher Hitchens, who died a few years back, so you don't have to worry about going up against him now. But I say all of this because if you really want to know, I just find it fascinating, especially for those who want to deny Christianity in this day and age. Go and listen to the arguments. Listen to the debates between the great philosophers of our time, or read books between the great philosophers of Christianity versus paganism. And you know what? These pagan ideas have been brought into Christianity. Where are they? Yeah, they kind of come and go and ebb and flow, but where's Christianity? Where has the church not been able to stand up against all of the attacks that have been put on it? Everything else ebbs and flows, but Christianity stays the course. Why? Because Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So one thing he didn't mention, Marcionism, which was the anti-Semitic. Remember, he came up with a canon, right? This is about 140, 150 A.D. He comes up with a canon. What's his canon consist of? Luke, and 10 letters of Paul, all edited and stripped of any Hebrewism. Do you know why we have our canon? Because Marcion came up with a canon first, and the church went, that's not right. We better figure out which books are to be in the canon, which ones we will adhere to. So it was the heresy that started the pursuit of, we better make sure we have codified what is truly God's Word and what is outside of God's Word. So Marcion actually contributes to the well-being of the church, only in a backhanded way. So it's 7:30. I think I see the kids. So are there any other thoughts or questions? Please, I know sometimes you get lost in the big names and such, but we're trying to bring this in. We're going to see these heresies begin to manifest themselves in different ways that will get us to the 3rd and 4th century, which are key centuries for the early church, and then we'll see the church actually then begin to depart from the gospel. After about 400 or 500 A.D., you see the church moving away from that. The church moving more into organization and everything. Anyway, it's interesting, Marcion, he didn't tell you this either, but Marcion was kicked out of the church because he had an affair with a lady inside the church, and that's why Daddy, by the way, kicked him out and he ran to Rome. And so they talked about the daddy issues. He just was an immoral man that got kicked out of the church. And he made mention of this. He called him a gifted administrator. 140 A.D., 150 A.D., what does the church not have at this point? Organization. No one knows. I mean, everybody's just kind of out there doing their own thing. So now you got a guy that says, hey, we're going to do this and do this, and we got all of these things, and we're going to plug everybody in and do it this way. And all of a sudden, that sounds very appealing. And that's how he got people in. So anyway, some thoughts for that. We'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer and hang in there for those of you that are not wanting to use the word Sabellianism or Montanism or whatever. You can just use modalism instead, right? That's easier. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this evening, the opportunity to just see your hand working through the church and dealing with all of the external and internal pressures. Lord, we come recognizing that nothing has changed. We deal with external pressures. People want us to think different things and tolerate different sins. Lord, I pray that we would not succumb to that and try to modify your word in some way to accommodate the sinfulness of people. Lord, may we be true to your word and proclaim the gospel faithfully and see people come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.